Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, but does not do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would indeed teach us to follow you. Father, I pray that as we look into this passage, we wouldn't just look into it and study it and then leave this place and forget what we've heard and not apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. James begins this passage, "My dear brothers." What's very interesting about this is that this James that wrote this letter is very likely James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself that way in writing this letter, but James, the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus, was killed, we were told in the book of Acts, before this letter would have been written. So it's not James, the disciple of Jesus. And though the family of Jesus was skeptical at first, they grew up with Jesus. Jesus was sinless, but he wasn't a show-off. He didn't, until his ministry, he evidently did not do the miraculous powers. The neighbors said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Nazareth?" And they were confounded at his miracles. And his family evidently was looking from the outside at first. But that doesn't mean they didn't come to faith. James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the church. And what other James? This is probably the greatest evidence that this is the traditional understanding of this book, is that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote it. And the best evidence for that is that he didn't have to identify himself further. It's like the one-word celebrities we have. Cher. Everybody knows Cher. There's not another Cher. James, the brother of Jesus, doesn't have to identify himself. So he says, "My dear brothers," that's a special, special word to him. He is in the family of Christ. Jesus at one time said about his disciples, "This is my family," when his own family was outside the door. But his biological family came into the family of faith. And James calls his church, "My dear brothers," and remember, in the Greek times, that's all inclusive. He's not just speaking to the males. He's speaking to my brothers and sisters. What a dear way to address you. And then he begins to orient us to how we should take the whole letter. Last week he started where we live. Here's the illustration I'd like to put before you in the structure of the whole of James. You see in your bulletins an insert. It's called the overview of James. I'd ask if you would look for it and take it out. I'd like to use the illustration of climbing a mountain. When I was a teenager, I went to a Young Life camp in Colorado. It was Silver Cliff. Dawn Stokes came up to me after. She went to Frontier, a neighbor camp, and we probably climbed the same mountain. One of our activities is we climbed one of these rocky mountains. We went on a little bus to a meadow near the base of the mountain. We got out of the bus. We walked across the meadow. But before we started the ascent to go up the path, our guide, our leader, gathered us together and oriented us, gave us ground rules. Here's how we should do it. He said, there are going to be places that are dangerous to stay on the path, other places that we can relax a little bit more. He told us how we should go about the trip. And so we walked across the meadow at the altitude where we lived, and then we started the ascent. James pretty quickly gets to where we live in this book. Last week in verse 2, he jumped right in and said, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. He knew he was writing to Christians. When he preached the sermon first, he would have had a congregation before him. He must have known the specific personal hurts of the people that he was addressing. It's thought that this was first a spoken sermon, that those who heard said, write this down. We need to remember this. This needs to be spread to the whole church. And he wrote it down, and he gets right to the level where we live in the fallen world, knowing our trials, knowing our tests, and said, consider it joy when you encounter these tests. That was last week's message. That's the meadow. That's the altitude where we live. Now he's going to take us up a mountain, so to speak. When we went up the Rocky Mountains, we went through the trees to the tree line. There's an altitude that trees cannot live above. And we came out of the tree line into the grassy slopes. They were different from the meadows because they were fairly steep. And we climbed up through the grassy slopes until you got to an altitude where the grass couldn't even live above. And we hit the rocky side of the mountain and hiked up that rock to the peak, to the pinnacle. If you've never done that in the Rockies, it's an astounding thing, just an astounding view. The goal of our hike was that pinnacle. But it was not the end of our hike. What did we have to do after that? We had to come down. Now, our guide said, there's a quick way down. And he wasn't talking about the quickest way down, which was the sheer drop off the other side. He said, who wants to come down the quick way? And there's a steeper slope. And several of us adventuresome folks wanted to come down the quick way, kind of run down that side. And in some ways, I'm reminded of that in our study of James, because we're going to go up the slope through several subjects. We're going to, last week we looked at suffering. The last subject in James is suffering, patience, and prayer. He returns to the same subject. We'll look at favoritism, warnings to about the rich. Don't show favor to the rich. Coming down the slope, we hit the same tree line. Warning against oppression. It's a warning to the rich. The next line up, the grassy slopes, are about faith and works. Going up the slope, he talks about faith without works. Coming down the slope, it's works without faith. The next, he addresses the tongue. And he addresses the tongue on the way down. Now, what he may spend 9 to 12 or 13 verses going up, he'll hit in 2 to 4 verses coming down. He comes down the quick way. But you can recognize the pattern. And right in the middle is godly wisdom or worldly wisdom with the call to submit to God. That's the overview of the structure of James. And the main thing is that at the heart of it, that we would submit ourselves to God and find in Christ all that God gives. So that's the overview of James. Now, as we came down from that slope, those of us who came down quickly, there were a couple of girls that volunteered to come down quickly who I remember as our leader got so frustrated because we were running down and then these girls, they were kind of trembly up there. Oh, I need help. And can you come up? All the guys were going back up and helping them down. And the leader's just like, I can't stand it when girls do that. They're just flirting with you. Just leave them up there and let them walk down themselves. It's really funny how you remember that. We didn't listen until we went up and helped the girls down the slope. The fast way ended up becoming the slow way for us. Now, on our way up, we are at the stage in our study where we're gathered at the base of the mountain. We've addressed the altitudes where we live. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And James says, essentially, now listen, here's the premise. What you hear, what I'm telling you, don't just listen. Put it into practice. Do it. It's the original Nike commercial. Just do it. Because if you don't do it and you're only hearers of the word, it's a dead faith. That's the premise of his whole book. That's the orientation to this study. And let's see how it works out. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Literally, know this. Know this. Now, the NIV and the ESV have colons there, which make it point forward. It's know this. What? What's next? Actually, in the Greek, it could go either way. Know this can refer to what's just been expressed. Look at the previous verse. In verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Know this. And the reason I think that's the likely interpretation is that the next clause here has a little Greek word that can be translated but. It's know this, but don't just know it. Be quick to listen. Know this, but be quick to listen. Now, he's not contradicting what went before, but he's adding urgency to it. Because sometimes we say, know this. I know it. And we get to the preacher's anesthesiology. And you just go to sleep. It's no, but be quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Boy, if you're quick to anger, if that's your response to frustrations, your family will be the ones, your friends will be the ones that could be able to tell you. Lots of times we put blinders on and think, no, I handle things really, really well. Ask your friends, ask your family. Are you quick to anger? That's the opposite of being quick to listen. How many times is somebody halfway through a sentence and you jump in because you already know how it's going to finish and you're upset at what they're about to say? That's being quick to anger. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why slow to speak? We have two natures. The previous passage talked about the when we're tempted. We're tempted when by our own evil desire we're enticed, and then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Our old nature is always springing up weeds. Always springing up weeds. But God has planted a new nature in us that is springing up a different kind of life, a different kind of thinking. We are to daily deny ourselves to follow Christ. We're to put off the old nature to put on the new. And guess what? If you just bite your tongue for a second, the natural response, what you can recognize, that's the natural response. This is how Christ would want me to respond. I'm frustrated. I could blow it off, except that I need to remember the mercies of Christ to me. It's not just bite your tongue and then fake it. It's be slow to speak so you can think it through as a follower of Christ and have that new heart, that new nature work its way out so that you act according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. Oh, how important it is to be slow to speak. That's a part of being quick to listen. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. You have this progression of be quick to listen and humbly accept the word planted in you. It's like cultivating a garden. Get rid of the stuff that is a problem for growth. Get rid of the weeds. And this is what to cultivate. Get rid of all moral filth. That, we think only of sexual sin. This certainly includes sexual sin when we talk about moral filth. But notice how linked it is to anger. It's a kind of filthiness as well before God. Lest you think, well, I'm innocent of the moral filth and I'm just self-righteous towards everybody else and ticked off by people who don't see how good I am. Yeah, we don't think quite that way. But lots of times we make a big distinction over a sin we don't do so that we can justify the sins that we harbor. And the evil that is so prevalent, that word translated prevalent is a great word. It's like rampant. It just takes over everything. It's like kudzu. Okay? The wickedness, which is a very general term, is so prevalent in the world. It's just springing up all over the place. And it springs up in our hearts. And it's all around us. You have to daily be on guard to get rid of that. And to cultivate the word that is implanted in you. Now, the word, the Greek word translated planted, is also an interesting word. It's a shorter passage. I can spend more time on some of the words. This is emphytos or emphytos. The Latin version of this Greek word is fetus. You know what that is. And with all of the language of conceived and given us new birth, it really fits that the word that is implanted in you is not just a dry, lifeless doctrine of something that's true. It's the seed of the word of God that germinates, that springs up with a new life. It changes your spirit. It changes your desires. You wanted to live for self. Now you want to follow Christ. That's the new nature. That's the fruit of the gospel in your life. And it is living and life-giving. It's planted in you with the purpose to grow. Instead of the kudzu, the word implanted in you. It's a fetus, so to speak. You have been given life within that you're to cultivate and bring to maturity. Do not merely listen to the words. This is another place where there's a but. Even after all he said, be quick to listen, accept the word humbly, which is implanted in you. But don't merely listen. He's not contradicting what went before by that but he's still building intensity because he knows how easy we can say, okay, I get it. Say, don't stop. But don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's the premise of all the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Because faith that can show no fruit is just doctrinaire. It's just a dead faith. It's not that works justify. But real faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that joins us to Christ, and Christ is the one who justifies us, that kind of faith changes us. So that we do what it says. Does that resonate with you? Do you have a heart for that? Can you feel that life, that spiritual life within you that, yes, this touches that. You know your old nature, but this is your new nature. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The testimonies from the Heaths this morning, from the two daughters, are great illustrations of this. Abby is the younger daughter. She, at 5 years old, wanted to become a Christian. Her mother explained the gospel with that wordless book, just the colored pages. It demonstrated the gospel. Many of you are familiar with that. And she prayed to receive Christ, but she says, for the next 4 years, I didn't pay much attention to being a Christian. During those years, I was very often a stubborn and a naughty child. But one day when I was 9, after dinner, Dad started Bible time as usual. That night, he talked about Jesus coming back. and whether we would be ready to go to heaven or hell if he came back that night. For once, I actually listened. It was so interesting that they joined this week, and I was studying this passage, and in her text, she says, I actually listened. She had heard and heard and heard and heard. Now she actually listened. That night I lay in bed thinking, yes, I had accepted Jesus into my heart. I knew that, but also knew that I'd not been obeying my parents or God. That whole night I pondered this. Was I really a Christian? I tried to say yes, but deep down in my heart, I knew I wasn't. I identify with Abby because as an 8-year-old, I received Christ. As a 9th grader, I began to wonder, am I really a Christian? Because I was pulling away. When we get to heaven, I think that Abby and I are going to find that God accepts the sincere faith of the child. He just doesn't let us grow away from him, and he drew us back. But I don't know for sure. It could be that our real conversion is when the change so happened that it began to show fruit, and it wasn't just a dead faith. The next day, I talked to my parents and told them my problem. I told my mom that I thought I hadn't really understood what it meant when I was 5. But now I really could understand. Mom and Dad talked to me again and shared with me that Christ died for me. That struck me as something special. After praying with my mom and Dad, I felt very different, relieved of my burden. Is there anyone here who's just heard and heard and heard and heard? But now you'd actually listen. And the Spirit of God would bring it all the way to implant this in your heart in a life-giving way. So that you're changed from the inner core, not just hearing with your ears. Elizabeth wrote this. She said, I've been raised in a Christian home most of my life and been taught many truths from the Bible. For a long time, I had ears but could not hear because I did not want the truth to penetrate my heart. And this is what happened to me. Or how insightful is that? Do you find these things we study in the Bible, whether it's in a sermon or a Bible study or whatever context, when you read it, you said you find it just boring? You have to ask yourself, is it because you really don't want to hear? I learned many Bible stories and pretended to be a Christian, but there had not been a real change in my life then. Christianity was just a tradition for me, not a new life. I was in middle school. Oh, he says, eventually my perspective of God changed when my perspective of myself changed in the light of the holiness of God. I knew I was a sinner, but it didn't mean anything to me because I didn't really believe it deep in my heart. I was in middle school when I finally understood what being a Christian really means. In literature class in the 8th grade, I was assigned to read an excerpt from the book Ben-Hur by Lew Wallace. How many of you recognize Ben-Hur? It's been a long, long time. Great old movie, great book to read. The scene when Ben-Hur sees Jesus dying on the cross was quite moving. I was deeply humbled when I read about Jesus heartbreaking and his love spilling out for mankind. My parents had told me the story of Jesus multiple times, but it had never really changed my perspective on him until I realized how much I needed him. I accepted Jesus into my heart by repenting from my sin and putting my faith in him for eternal life. I remember a sense of immense peace and quietness in my heart. Her family gives testimony to this, that up until that point, she had just had a really, really hard heart. But God changed her in this moment. And she was a different person. Not everybody has such a dramatic turnaround. Do you hear, but never really listen? Has it ever really struck to the heart? Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. I asked Mary, do you have a hand mirror? She said, I have my mother's. Don't you dare leave it at church. Don't lose it. I thought I need it for an illustration. You see? Ooh. Boy, look intently. I see not only that selfish ambition and bitter envy is wrong, I see it in me. Let's go on with our study. But the man who looks at it but doesn't do what it says, it's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, what's hysterical about this illustration, think about doing this illustration. Mary this morning, while I was shaving, she said, look at the top of your head, because sometimes there's stuff growing from it. You think I'm bald? I'm not truly bald. I have several hairs that can get to be an inch long before I notice them. You know, it's like, shave your head. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I did this, and I couldn't understand. Everybody at the door said, have you had something removed from your head? And I thought, well, a while back I did. I didn't quite know what they're talking about. I went home. I didn't check it out. I went to Covenant Group, our small group, that night, and people remarked there, have you had something removed from your head? And I went and looked and found there's a big bloody spot there. I must have cut myself with the mirror. I didn't listen to you pointing it out, and I wasn't paying attention to it in the mirror. And so when we see something in the mirror, we should pay attention to it. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives... Oh, wait a minute. I need to do this, don't I? Get rid of it. There you go. That would have really been bad to forget and just preach the rest of the time with that. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law that gives freedom. There's something interesting about that. We think of law as binding. Takes away our options, right? The perfect law that gives freedom. Remember, we have that old nature and we have that new nature. And the old nature pulls this way, the new nature pulls this way. If we cultivate the old nature and we don't address it, and we don't put it off, then the law of God is pulling us this way. And the old nature is pulling us this way. That is not an experience of freedom. That's, you're being stretched. You're feeling, I feel bad for not doing what I ought to do. But when I do what I ought to, it's not what I want to do. Do you know what the perfect law that gives freedom is? It's when you die to self and you cultivate that new nature that wants to follow Christ. And you're being pulled in the same direction. And that's the way you go. That's free. Freedom is not freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom is wanting to do what God is calling you to do. Because there's no inner conflict in that. And it's a law of liberty because you're free from the consequences of your sin. Christ has covered them all. But it's a freedom in your daily experience too, because you've aligned your desires with what God is calling you to do in his law. You want to be rid of selfish ambition and bitter envy. You want to forgive those that have hurt you because God has forgiven you, and you delight, you rejoice in the opportunity to show to others the mercies that God has shown you. He'll be blessed in what he does. And there are a couple of more examples of putting it into practice. If anyone considers himself religious, it does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. He deceives himself and his religion is worthless. James is going to pick up the issue of tongue a couple of more times. So we're going to leave the further study of that till those sections. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Yes, we think of religion as the personal holiness and getting rid of things that are wrong. That is a part of it, that we put off the things we ought to put off. But what's the opposite of the selfishness of selfish ambition and the bitter envy that comes from that selfish attitude? Is when you look at the blessings of others and you just can't stand it that they have blessings you don't have. That's bitter envy. It's selfishness. What's the opposite of that? Instead of thinking about yourself, you're looking to see the needs of others. True religion is turning from self to follow Christ. And as he cared for you, he calls you to care for others. The examples here are those that cannot give back to you, the orphans and the widows. It's talking about those that are really, really helpless. That's the true expression when you're serving others the way Christ has served you. People see in you the love of God our Father. This is characteristic of God our Heavenly Father who sent his Son into the world that we might not perish. We show others this is the love of God our Father as he expresses it through me to you. I'm more concerned about you than I am about myself. That's a true religion. Well, what do you look like? What have you put off? Are you intently studying this? The real test is going to be tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Does this make a difference in your life? If there's envy, if there's selfish ambition, if there's a rivalry, if there's a hatred, an anger problem, boy, the proof's in the pudding on Wednesday that you heard, you thought about it, you repented of it, and it changed your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would so work in us by your Spirit, that we would have the right desires, that we'd put off those old desires that are always in conflict, and that we would think about these things, be quick to listen, accept the word, that it would give life to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.